Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4 as we continue our study in Matthew's Gospel. In chapter 1, we saw the identity of our Lord set forth through His genealogy. In chapter 2, we saw Him worshipped by shepherds and by the Gentile, the Magi from the East who had come to Him. In chapter 3, we saw His baptism, and in that baptism, God's acknowledgement of His person and His ministry and His commission to Him to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. In chapter 4, in the first 11 verses, we saw our Lord enter into a contest with Satan himself in the wilderness, the very battleground of the covenant of grace, reliving not once but thrice the temptations of Adam and yet being victorious every time. We said 2 weeks ago that when we began the study of Matthew 4, verses 12 and following, that this was a new section of the Gospel of Matthew. The introduction runs up through the 11th verse of chapter 4. Now Matthew turns his attention upon the teaching and proclamation of our Lord. In fact, next week we will begin a study of the first great proclamation which Matthew records for us in detail. We have called it for about 1,600 years the Sermon on the Mount. This great proclamation we will dwell on for many weeks because the Lord explains clearly and powerfully the teaching of the kingdom in that passage. But Matthew, in these verses prior to chapter 5, records for us the gist, the summary of Jesus' ministry. It is to that which we attend today. Look with me now, beginning at verse 23 in Matthew chapter 4. Hear the word of the living God. And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went out into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's look to him in prayer. Our Father, we acknowledge this to be your word. You have given it to us by your servant Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that not only the thought of it, but the very words of it are your words. And yet we need the Spirit if we are to spiritually apprehend it. And so we ask for spiritual understanding. Help us not only to apprehend, to comprehend the teaching of this passage, but put it to work in our lives for your glory and our good. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. In this passage, Matthew gives us a summary of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. For a number of years, or a number of months, Jesus would minister in Galilee, proclaiming the kingdom. Matthew gives you an outline here of what Jesus did and what the response to Jesus' ministry was. And I'd like to point you to four things that we learn about Jesus' ministry in this passage. The first thing is this: the pattern of Jesus' ministry. Here in this passage, we see the pattern, the method, the form of Jesus' ministry. His ministry was a ministry of truth in word and deed. Christ ministered the gospel of the kingdom in word and in deed. We see verse 23 where Matthew says, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. There we see a threefold ministry. Three things are said about Jesus' ministry. He went about teaching in the synagogues, he went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and he went about healing all their diseases. This is the threefold work of the ministry that Jesus was doing in Galilee. Looking closely at what he was doing, let's take it one at a time. Teaching. Jesus was teaching in the synagogues. In other words, he was imparting more detailed instructions in the synagogues about the proclamation that he was making everywhere. Everywhere Jesus preached the message of the gospel of the kingdom. But in the synagogues he was able to teach about that message, showing how it was rooted in the Old Testament, showing how it flowed out of God's covenantal promises in the Old Testament, and showing how it was consistent with God's revelation which he had given by Moses and by the prophets. His purpose there was to instruct the hearts of the people that they might know that his message was a scriptural message, a message which came from God. We are also told in this passage that he preached, he proclaimed, he heralded, he announced the good news of the kingdom. Jesus' purpose in that preaching was not merely to inform the mind or even to instruct the heart. His purpose was to exhort the will of men and women to commit themselves to him, to commit themselves to God, to embrace the kingdom, to acknowledge God's rule in their life, to repent of sin, to trust upon him. He not only wanted them to learn something, he wanted them to do something. As Wesley once said, the gospel is not only something you believe, it's something you behave. It impacts the way you live. When you've embraced the gospel, you not only believe it cognitively, but it impacts your life and it reflects itself in your life. And so Jesus went about not only teaching, not only instructing the hearts, but he went about proclaiming this truth. It was not a dialogue, it was not a discussion, it was an announcement of God's saving plan. And he looked for a response of the will. And we're told thirdly in this passage that he went about doing the work of healing. His healing showed God's divine intervention in the experience of hurting men and women. One old Puritan used to say, if you will preach to people's hurts, you will be relevant to all ages. Jesus not only preached to those hurts, Jesus ministered to those hurts with God's power and divine intervention. Jesus' healing ministry showed that God's redemption is a redemption of the whole man. He does not say to us, I will redeem your souls, but everything else I'm not interested in. God's redemption ultimately will bring about a renovation of the whole world until there will be a day where there is no more sickness. We will be in body, glorified body indeed, but there will be no more sickness. There will be nothing to take our loved ones from us. God's redemptive plan is a plan to renovate the entire world and to renovate you and me, body and soul. And Jesus' ministry of healing points out the fact that God is not only concerned with the saving of our souls, but of the ultimate redemption of our bodies. Jesus, by this threefold pattern of ministry, has provided the church with an example about how we should minister. Why is it that we preach the Word? Why is it that the preaching of the Word is so emphasized at First Presbyterian Church? Because for over 160 years you have had faithful elders who knew that the way that God works in the hearts of men in the extension of His kingdom is through the proclamation of the Word. Not through human ideas, not through the latest fad, but through the Word of God. That is how men and women's lives are changed. And so they have heralded the importance of the preaching of the Word in this place. Why is it that this church for 160 years has catechized its children? Because they knew that the teaching of the Word is to go along hand in hand with the preaching of the Word. And so the Christian education ministry of this church has been a matter of great emphasis. Why is it that this church is engaged in mercy ministry since its beginning? Because Jesus Christ has set us the example of teaching, of preaching, and of ministering to the needs of people. Isn't it interesting that Jesus' word and deed ministry is matched by the officers which he gave to the church? Christ gave two sets of officers to his church, elders and deacons. Elders to lead in the ministry of the word, deacons to lead in the ministries of mercy. Isn't it interesting that in the very way that the Lord Jesus equipped and organized his church, he put in force a pattern of word and deed ministry, and he lived it himself in his own ministry, so that he is the greatest example of the ministry of word and deed. By the way, as we look at this passage, distinctions from John's ministry come to mind. You remember when we studied Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, we were at pains to say that Jesus' message was the same message that John had preached in John chapter 3. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there were many continuities between Jesus' ministry and John's ministry. But in this passage, we are reminded that there were certain things that Jesus did that John didn't do, and certain things that John did that Jesus didn't do. Let me mention four or five of them to you. First of all, we found out already in the Gospel of Matthew that John preached in the wilderness. John preached in the open places. Perhaps he wasn't welcome in the synagogues. But he preached in the open places, whereas Jesus, though he did preach in the open places, also taught in the synagogues. Jesus went into the synagogues themselves and did proclamation there. Secondly, we are only told in the gospel that John preached. We're never told anywhere that John taught. Jesus both preached and taught, we are told by Matthew. Thirdly, we are told in the gospel that the emphasis of John's preaching was preaching on repentance and preaching on the imminent judgment of God against sin. We are told that Jesus preached that, but that he also preached the good news of the kingdom. We miss it there in verse 3 because we're so familiar with the word gospel and with the phrase the gospel of the kingdom, but get Matthew's emphasis. John had preached repentance and judgment. Jesus preached repentance and judgment and the good news of the kingdom. That is, there was a positive emphasis in the content of Jesus' preaching, where he showed the mercy of God in the gospel of the kingdom. Fourthly, John, we are told, preached and baptized. Jesus preached, but he himself did not personally do water baptism. You might imagine that if in Corinth, in Paul's day, there was a debate over which families had been baptized by Paul and which had been baptized by Peter and other apostles, you can imagine what it would have been like if the Lord Jesus himself had baptized certain disciples. What an opportunity for spiritual pride. So whenever Jesus and his disciples were doing water baptism, only his disciples baptized. But, as John reminds us, Jesus baptizes with fire. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian, you were baptized by Jesus in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. For water baptism points to the greater, the truer, the reality. That is the baptism of the Spirit. Jesus preached, but he did no water baptism. And yet in this passage, we're told that he also did something else that John didn't do, and that was that Jesus healed. Did you know that John did no miracles? The Gospels explicitly say that. John was a man filled above measure with the Holy Spirit. He was the greatest of them born of women, Jesus said, but he did no miracle. A lack of miraculous power is not a sign that God is not at work through the Holy Spirit. John did no miracle. And yet Jesus did these miracles of healing. Finally, John came having taken a Nazarite vow. There were certain foods that John would not eat, and John abstained from any alcoholic beverage. Jesus, on the other hand, we're told in John chapter 11, came both eating and drinking, and therefore there were some who made fun of Jesus and accused him of being a glutton and a drunkard. Jesus explained to his disciples the reason later on why he differed from John in that particular area, and perhaps we can look at it sometime. But one lesson we learn from those distinctions is that not every minister is given the same charge and the same gifts. John did not have some of the gifts that his Lord had, and the Lord Jesus did not exercise some of the responsibilities that John exercised, but both were faithful in the discharge of their ministry. And that reminds us that whenever we are in the Christian church, we will be served by men with different kinds of gifts. And all we should ask of them is faithfulness in those gifts. Not all ministers will have the same or equal gifting. Some will be great ministers of the word. Some will be great teachers. Some will be great preachers. Some will be wonderful pastors and shepherds of soul. And some will possess many of those talents. But those of us who have less of those talents and are called into the ministry should only remember that God requires us not to be equal with the great ones of the earth, but to be faithful. As our own Dr. Miller used to say to me at lunch regularly, Ligon, the Lord wants us to be faithful, not famous. God calls us to be faithful in the discharge of our ministry. The second thing we learn in this passage is the people's response to Jesus' ministry. Matthew gives us an outline of how Jesus was doing ministry, and then he tells you how the people were responding to that ministry. And this response is very instructive itself. We read in verses 24 and 25 that the news about Jesus spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill. In verse 25, we read, large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Notice three things that are said about the response to Jesus' ministry. First of all, Jesus' ministry was so noteworthy that news about it spread all around, even north toward Syria. Everyone was talking about what the Lord Jesus was doing. There was no evening news broadcast, but apparently word of mouth traveled quickly, and there was much discussion about the type of ministry that Jesus was doing. Secondly, notice that people began bringing to the Lord Jesus their sick and their diseased, and the Lord Jesus healed them. This is the second response to his ministry. And then we see in verse 25 that large crowds began and continued to follow him in his ministry. They came not only from Galilee, but they came from the north of Galilee, from the east of Galilee, and from the south of Galilee. They came from Syria. They came from across the Jordan and the Decapolis and in Perea. They came from Jerusalem and Judea. So not only Galileans were coming to hear Jesus preach and to minister, but people from all over Israel and even from the outside were coming to see and to be healed by this ministry of the Lord Jesus. There's a great message in this for us. For though there were large crowds following our Lord at the beginning of his ministry, we know that at the end of his ministry, everyone had deserted him, even his own disciples. And that reminds us, friends, that there were people in these crowds, and perhaps people who were healed by the Lord himself, who did not go on with the Lord Jesus to the end. They turned their back on him for whatever reason. Perhaps in the crisis of their lives, they trusted in Jesus temporarily, and yet they forgot him later. They did not go on with the Lord. On this day, a day where churches that celebrate the church calendar speak of as Palm Sunday, we remember the crowds which greeted our Lord as he entered Jerusalem in the week of his passion. Those same crowds which joyfully sang Hosanna cried out, crucify him at the end of the week. Crowds are not necessarily the sign of God's success in the lives of those individuals. It may well be that those people are gathered for wrong reasons. God's work is not done until our hearts are brought under the lordship of Christ. We must remember, my friends, that seeking out Christ in a time of need and forgetting him after that time of need is over says something about our hearts. I had the privilege of ministering in a church in another city once, and we had a man in the church that I had never seen after a number of months of ministry there. And then he hit a crisis in his life. And he began coming to church during that crisis. And I commented to one of the elders that what a blessing this was, that God in his providence had used this crisis to bring this man back. And the elder very sadly shook his head and he said, I've seen this man in four other crises. He's come to church for a while, and then when the crisis subsides, we never see him again. There was an example of a person who used God to meet his need in crisis, but did not want to walk with God, did not want to fellowship with God, did not want to know the sweet fellowship of Christ. This is what people refer to sometimes as foxhole faith. We trust the Lord when the bullets are flying around, but when the crisis subsides, we're back to ourselves. Perhaps some of these people stumbled at the Lord's teaching. We know that those crowds at the beginning of the week and Palm Sunday. Praise the Lord, and yet when they heard of his claim to be the one true Messiah, they stumbled and they rejected him. Perhaps you have stumbled with the Lord's teaching. Perhaps you have wanted the blessings of Christianity, and yet when you heard the requirements, when you heard the requirement to accept the Lord Jesus as the very Son of God, and you heard of the requirement to acknowledge that you deserved everlasting punishment, but that that had been paid for by the death of Christ, perhaps you said, no, I don't deserve that. God shouldn't do that to anyone. And perhaps you rejected the gospel teaching. You were initially drawn to the gospel, and yet you turned your back on it when you heard of its specific teaching. These crowds which first flocked to Jesus' ministry are a warning to us of the danger of appearing to follow Christ, but in our hearts rejecting him. The third thing that I'd like to point you to in this passage is the message of Jesus' ministry. Not only the form of his ministry, not only the response to that ministry, but the message of his ministry is recorded in this passage. In verse 23, Matthew tells us that Jesus was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom of heaven was Jesus' emphasis in his preaching. I want you to look at two parts of that message that Jesus was preaching. The gospel, the good news, and the kingdom of heaven. The good news is good news to those who are repentant. Jesus had already preached that we must repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent because God's rule is coming. Jesus knew that men had to acknowledge that they were in need of Christ, of his own saving work, that they were condemned by their sins and at enmity with God. But he also added that those who repent will find that God has done a work of grace in order to show his mercy to them. And so the first part of Jesus' message is good news. It's good news to those who have repented. There have been some who have said, Lord, I am guilty of sin. I am deserving of your punishment, but I repent of that sin. I cast myself at your feet because I apprehend that you will show me mercy if I will but repent. And to those who have repented, Christ says, God is not only going to forestall judgment, but he is going to pour out undeserved blessing on you, the blessing of your kingdom. That is the first part of Jesus' message, good news to all those who have known the sin of their hearts. The Christian message is for those who have done their best and failed. The Christian message is for those who have found that they cannot earn their way back into fellowship with God. The Christian good news, the Christian gospel, the gospel of the kingdom is for those who know that they are hopeless without Christ. Those who have seen the futility of their sins. Have you wrestled with a sin which has shown you the futility of your trying to earn your salvation? Have you looked yourself in the eye in the mirror and you've known something about your heart that no one else knows, and you have known that you are absolutely hopeless? If you have, then Jesus has good news for you. God has done a work that you are incapable of doing. It is his grace, and this is the good news of the gospel. Then Jesus preaches the second half of this message. It is the good news of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Three terms are used for this in the Gospel of Matthew. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. The phrases are synonymous. They mean the same things. They are different phrases used to speak of the rule of God. William Hendrickson says that the kingdom of God means God's kingship, his rule, his sovereignty recognized in our hearts and operative in our lives. It affects our complete salvation, it brings us into the church, and in the end, it redeems the whole of the universe. I want you to notice four parts to that message, because that's a mouthful that I've just given you. Four parts to the message of the kingdom. The first part is this, lordship. The gospel tells you that God has saved you by grace. But the gospel works grace out in us by establishing God's lordship in our lives. Gospel acknowledgement of God's lordship is when we come to realize that we do not own ourselves. God owns us. Calvin once said, we are not our own. Therefore, let us live for him and die for him. We are not our own. And so, insofar as we can, let us forget ourselves and follow after him. We belong to God, so let us live for him and die for him. The first aspect of the gospel of the kingdom is the recognition that those who embrace God for salvation embrace him as their Lord. He is the ruler of their lives, of their hearts, and he personally is to be acknowledged by them. This lordship which God establishes in our lives leads to three things. It leads to our complete salvation in body and in soul. God cares for us in things temporal and in things eternal. God provides for us everything we need. It leads to the formation of a community of people who acknowledge the Lord Jesus as their Lord, as their sovereign. And that community is called the church. It is the community where God's sovereignty is embraced and acknowledged. As our friend Howell Jones says, the church is the fruit of the gospel. The gospel is worked in our lives and the church results. And this gospel of the kingdom results in the redeemed universe, the final future realization of God's redeeming power. This world is racked by sin and misery. There will be a day when God will renovate this world and he will banish sin and misery from it, and the entire universe groans until that day of resurrection when God will change the world. And so, Jesus' message of the good news of the kingdom stresses both God's grace in our salvation and the rule of God in our lives. It is, as it were, the teaching of both the law and the gospel. The good news of Christ sends us to God for mercy. The good news of the kingdom reminds us that we are under the rule of God. Samuel Bolton once said, "The law sends us to the gospel that we may be justified." And then the gospel sends us again to the law to inquire, what is our duty now that we are justified? The good news of the kingdom. God's grace is working out in his rule in our lives. And so when God is ruling in our lives, we are changed people. Roland Hill, the old evangelist, once said, "The gospel makes husbands better husbands. The gospel makes wives better wives. The gospel makes parents better parents. The gospel makes masters better masters. The gospel makes servants better servants." And he went on to say, tongue in cheek, "In a word, I would not give a farthing for a man's religion whose cat and dog were not the better for it." In other words, he meant when the gospel works out in our lives, there is a change. God works sanctification in us. As we are justified, so often, so also God is doing a work of sanctification in us. Do we know that in our lives? Do we know the power of the gospel in our lives? Do we know the forgiveness of sins? Do we know the assurance which flows from knowing that Christ has paid for our sins? And have we seen God's grace working out in our desires so that we no longer desire to do that which is wrong, but we earnestly long to do that which is righteous in God's sight, and we are not left comfortable when we pursue wickedness? Do we know those changed desires, those changed behaviors? Are we convinced that we are lost without the gospel? Are we walking in the gospel? Have we begun with it? Are we continuing with it? Are we continually dependent upon God's grace? This is the message of Jesus' ministry, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, God's good news and God's rule in the hearts of his people. And that leads us to the final thing, and that is the proof of Jesus' ministry. In verse 23, we see that Jesus was healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Jesus' healing ministry showed the power and the extent of the gospel which he preached. Notice Jesus' miracles. Those miracles, those attesting signs, confirmed both his person and his message. You remember, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. His miracles were proof of his person, proof of his claims. They were also proof of his message. a divine stamp of approval on the truth of the gospel message which he preached. By the way, have you ever reflected on the different kind of miracles that Moses did in comparison to Jesus' miracles? Moses' miracles were primarily miracles of warning, judgment, and destruction. Think of the 10 plagues. Jesus' miracles were a display of God's mercy. Moses' miracles were a display of God's power in wrath and judgment. Jesus' miracles were a display of God's power in mercy and loving kindness on those who were needy. What better way to display the power of the new covenant than the healing mercies and miracles of Christ? Those miracles confirmed that he was the Messiah of prophecy. The Old Testament, in passages like Isaiah 35, had told us that the Messiah would come doing miracles. And so Jesus' miracles proved his claims to be the Messiah. They also proved that the kingdom had now arrived, because the Old Testament prophets told us that when the Messiah came and when he established his new kingdom, it would be shown forth with power and with miracles. And so Jesus' healing miracles prove who he is and the truth of his message. Notice also the universal character of these healings. Jesus heals in Galilee, a place where Jews and Gentiles were mixed, and people come to him to be healed from Syria, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and from across the Jordan. People from all over come to Christ to be healed. Jesus healed all, regardless of race or nationality, and so showed himself to be the Savior of the world. Notice also the types of healing that the Lord Jesus did. In verse 25, we're told that Jesus, in his ministry, healed every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. A general word is used, various diseases and torments, to indicate that Jesus healed all sorts of things. But three specific words are used in that passage that I'd like to point your attention to: demoniacs, epileptics, and paralytics. Jesus did not simply, like some latter-day television faith healers, heal vague aches and pains, headaches, arm aches, back aches. Jesus healed the most deadly diseases known to his time, and he did it instantaneously and irrevocably by the power of God. And he did it in the presence of his enemies, who more than anyone else would have liked to have proved him a farce. And even those of the Pharisees, such as Nicodemus, would come to him at night in John chapter 3 and say, "Rabbi, we know you're from God, because nobody could do the things that you're doing." Notice the two words that we said just a few moments ago, epileptics and paralytics. Epilepsy was considered in Jesus' day to be the greatest disease of the mind that one could have. The convulsions which one was thrown into was considered to be a disorder of the mind. It was considered to be a form of lunacy, and no one knew how to treat it. And Jesus comes and with a word treats those with epilepsy. Paralytics, paralysis, palsy was considered to be the greatest disease of the body in Jesus' day. No one could cure it. Jesus comes with a word and cures it. Demon possession, devil possession, the demoniacs, what greater example of the dominion of sin over a soul could one have? And Jesus comes and casts out demons. In those three particular healings, we are being told by Matthew that Jesus was doing a redemptive work of destroying the kingdom of Satan. No longer would Satan have sway over people, over their hearts, in the dominion of sin, but Christ would destroy that dominion, and he himself would set up the rule of the kingdom of God. Matthew is telling you, this is the Son of God who has come to release you from captivity. The gospel's power in our lives is displayed in Jesus' healing power. And it's a lesson for us, because there is nothing in our experience out of Jesus' reign. There is no pit so deep that Christ is not deeper, Corrie ten Boom once said. The highest sin and the deepest despair together cannot baffle the power of Jesus, C.H. Spurgeon once said. If you are sitting here this morning in the midst of a despair that you think that Christ cannot reach, captive to a sin that you do not think that He can take dominion over, I tell you today that the one who cast out demons, healed epileptics and paralytics instantaneously, is here for the healing of your soul. Because these miracles of Christ are to teach us His power. They are to teach us that He is a spiritual physician who knows how to heal us. And they are to teach us that He has a heart of compassion. That even though that you are in enmity with Him, if you do not know Him, He has compassion towards your misery. And if you will but trust Him, He will heal you body and soul. Our Lord and our Savior heals in different ways in these days. Even Jesus' ministry of healing was unique in His own days. We must not get the idea from the Bible that people just went around healing people all the time in Bible times. That's not true. John did not heal. But the Lord Jesus was given this special power of healing. The Lord Jesus heals in different ways today. Sometimes the Lord answers us in glorious prayer, sparing us from disasters. Our dear brother Mike Trammell was spared from destruction this last week. I have no doubt that the Lord Jesus spared him by the power of His angels. Sometimes the Lord Jesus determines to call us home and to heal our bodies in glorification. But He is the one who can heal body and soul. And I want to say to you this morning that if you have never trusted in Him, if you have never rested in Him, do business with Him now. Trust in the only one who can help you. Trust in the only one who has the power to take dominion over this world and dominion over your life and to do you good and not destruction. Jesus Christ. If you don't know how to do that, the elders and I are going to be meeting in Hutton Chapel afterwards. I would ask you, you come to Hutton Chapel. If you don't know how to embrace Christ, you come and we'll tell you. But come to Him. Do not put it off. This is the day of salvation. If you do not know Him, if you have not rested in Him, this is the day to do spiritual business with Him. Come to the One whose message is the good news of the kingdom and who has power to bring completion to that message. Let's look to Him in prayer. Our Father, we ask that You would bless this word to the spiritual nourishment of our hearts through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. now the Lord's benediction. May grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ be with you and abide with you both now and forevermore. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, we continue our study in the Gospel of Matthew. Today, coming to the Sermon on the Mount, perhaps the most familiar extended passage in the whole of the Scriptures, the first great discourse recorded for us by Matthew. Matthew records five of Jesus' discourses, and this is the first stop. And this great sermon has to do with the life of the kingdom. What does it mean to be a Christian in a modern, pluralistic, secularized world? How do you do that? This sermon is waiting here to tell you. What does it mean to have Christian character? What does a Christian look like? Jesus is here to tell us in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord gives us a picture of kingdom life, that is, the life of those who are members of His kingdom. His rule has been established in their hearts, and so they are now kingdom citizens. And in particular, in the Beatitudes, which we will study or begin studying today, He discusses the character of those who are citizens of the kingdom. It is important as we study this passage that we understand that this is not merely exalted ethical teaching, though it is that. The Jesus who stands before us to teach us the way of life and the way of holiness in the Sermon on the Mount is not merely a great teacher. He is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. And at every point that He instructs us in the way of life, He continues to be the one who died for us that we might enter in to the way of life. Jesus is not telling us in the Sermon on the Mount the way that we can earn ourselves into His favor, the way that we can earn ourselves into His kingdom. The kingdom, as you will see in a few moments, is something that we cannot earn. It is something that we will never deserve. In fact, Jesus is going to argue in a few moments in very shocking language that until we understand that we cannot earn it and that we do not deserve it, we are not citizens of His kingdom. But our Lord stands before us as Savior and Redeemer and Teacher, and He gives us this true teaching for living. It was once said of Jonathan Edwards that his doctrine was all application. And his application was all doctrine. Well, he must have learned from his Lord, because that is what we find in this great sermon of our Lord Jesus Christ. The name, by the way, Sermon on the Mount, comes to us from Augustine. He was the first one to call this great sermon the Sermon on the Mount. And so for 1,600 years, Christians have been referring to this passage by it. I want to say simply before we read the Scriptures that this sermon is not about pie in the sky by and by. It is not about an ideal life in an ideal world. It is not about there and then. It is about here and now. It is not about a Christian living an ideal life in an ideal world. It's about a Christian living a kingdom life in a fallen world. And so we attend to the Word of the living God. Let's look to Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And when He saw the multitudes, He went up on the mountain. And after He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And opening His mouth, He began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." Thus ends this reading of God's holy word. May He add His blessing to it. Let's look to Him again in prayer.
our Lord and our God. We need spiritual sight to apprehend these truths. We do not, O Lord, simply desire to outline the teaching. We desire, O Lord, to embrace the glory of this truth. We desire to be built up in it, to be instructed in it, to be encouraged by it, to walk in your ways and to be a witness to the glory of Christ in our own experience as we apprehend this truth. And so we need the Spirit. By the Spirit, apply this truth to our hearts, that we might be pleasing unto Thee. We ask it for our good and Your glory, all in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage that we begin studying today is known to you as the Beatitudes. Beatitude just means a blessing, a benediction. And we'll talk a little bit more in a few moments about that term, blessing. But I want you to understand that Jesus' Beatitudes, these blessings with which He opens up the Sermon on the Mount, ask us two fundamental questions and give us two fundamental answers to those fundamental questions. The Beatitudes first force us to ask the question, what does it mean to be blessed? Now, everyone asks that question, whether a person considers himself religious or not. Everyone asks the question, what does it mean to be blessed? What does it mean to be truly happy? And we get some interesting answers to that. There are some people who say true blessedness is found in the accumulation of enough wealth that I can be independent of certain cares which rack other people. Other people find true blessedness in certain possessions, certain prized possessions with which they associate the happinesses of life. Still others find true blessedness in beauty, whether it be handsomeness or attractiveness, so that other people esteem us and perhaps are attracted to us. Others find blessedness in success, vocational success, business success, which causes people to say, look at that man, look at that woman, they have achieved much in their lives. Others of us find true blessedness in position or status or influence, which we are given in the various spheres in which we live and work. The Lord Jesus begins the Beatitudes to disabuse us of the opinion that blessedness can be found in those things. In fact, the Lord Jesus shocks us when He says that the one who is truly blessed is the one who has right relationship with God. What does it mean to be truly blessed? To have wealth, to have possessions, to have influence, to have power? No. To have right relationship with God. The one who is in fellowship with God through Christ, that is the one who is blessed. If that person has nothing of material goods and yet has God through Christ, that person is blessed. If that person has great material goods and has not a relationship with God through Christ, then that person is absolutely poverty-stricken, whether they know it or not. So the Lord begins His blessings by reminding us of what true blessedness is. Right relationship with God and enjoyment of Him. That is true happiness and blessedness. No matter how wretched the world thinks Christ's disciples are, He says, you are blessed if you are in fellowship with Me and with My Father. The second question the Beatitudes asks and answers is, who is the one who is blessed? We all ask these two questions. Not only what does it mean to be blessed, but who is it exactly who is blessed? As we've just suggested, many answer, well, those who are wealthy, they are blessed. Those who are carefree, optimistic, lighthearted, they are blessed. Those who are self-confident, those who are successful, they are the ones who are blessed. And again, the Lord Jesus comes to us with a shocking response. No. Those are not the ones who are blessed. The ones who are blessed are those who are humble and penitent and who grieve over sin and are meek and gentle. Those are the ones who are blessed. My friends,
These words are just as radical. In fact, I would argue they're more radical in our world than they were even in the day when Christ spoke them. For these standards of blessing are diametrical opposites to what the world holds up to us day by day. Self-importance, self-aggrandizement, self-fulfillment, self-satisfaction. These are the things which make blessedness, we are told today. And Christ comes to us and He says, no, true blessedness begins with the loss of self, self-denial. And so we see the Beatitudes before us. As we look at them for just a moment, let me ask you to do some self-examination. Ask yourself, on what is your heart set? What is vital for your life? What is vital for your character? If you could list 8 qualities when no one was looking, 8 qualities of character that you would have worked in your heart, what would they be? And would they be the Beatitudes set before you by Christ? What 8 things do you most want to see developed in your life? And let me ask another question. Have you known what it is to be blessed? To be truly blessed, to be truly happy, to be truly satisfied. Have you known that? Christ opens for us the way of blessedness in these Beatitudes. And I'd like you to look at 3 things that He shows us today in these first 3 Beatitudes that we study in Matthew 5, verses 3 through 5. The first truth is this. Christians are humble and are called to a life of humility. I want you to note, as you study each of the Beatitudes, there are 3 components in every Beatitude. First of all, there is the general ascription of blessed. Before each Beatitude, the Lord pronounces a blessing, a benediction on a particular group. Secondly, in each Beatitude, there is a description of the character quality of the blessed person. These are not character qualities that are found in some Christians and not others. These are qualities that are found in all who are citizens of the kingdom. Thirdly, in addition to the general blessing and to the description of the character qualities, there is a specific blessing. In other words, the Lord tells us at the end of each Beatitude what the specific blessing is that belongs to the one who has the particular character quality. These 3 components are found in each of the Beatitudes. And the first one is this: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Christians are humble. Christ is describing those who are part of His kingdom. And the character quality that He says, which first characterizes His people, is poverty of spirit, spiritual humility, a sense of our sin, a sense of our needs, a sense of our helplessness. In the Old Testament, to be poor was to be helpless. It was to be weak. It was to be dispossessed. It was to be unable to defend oneself and unable to save oneself. And God reminds His people over and over in the Old Testament that He cares about those who are in that position. And the Lord Jesus is saying, who is the man, who is the woman who is blessed? It is the man, it is the woman who recognizes that he or she is dispossessed, defenseless, helpless, and unable to save himself. That is the person who is blessed. It is the most shocking thing that you can possibly imagine. You can see Jesus standing before the multitudes and saying these things. They're expecting to hear, well, surely the one who is blessed, who is esteemed for their spirituality amongst the community, surely the one who is blessed is the one whom God has given great material blessings and great influence in the society. And He says, no, the one who in my kingdom finds blessing is the one who is poor in spirit. The one who recognizes that he or she cannot save himself or herself. When God leads us to see that this is our real spiritual condition, then poverty of spirit is born in our hearts.
Our Lord, of course, is the great example of humility, but I want to turn your thoughts to another example. One of my heroes from the Scripture is found in Matthew chapter 15. You may want to turn there as we recall the story. In Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 21, we hear the story of a Canaanite woman. And she is one of the most remarkable women that you will find on the pages of the Gospel. And I want you to understand that as shocking as the dialogue is between her and between our Lord, it was a providential encounter designed by God the Father and by God the Son so that God could reveal the work which He had done in the heart of this woman and display to His disciples the proper posture of faith which every believer ought to have. Don't misunderstand what Jesus is doing. He is not being crude and abusive to this woman in His language with her. He is setting up a scenario in which He can show the work of grace which He has done in her heart and call His own disciples to emulate the faith that this woman shows. This woman comes to the Lord Jesus with a cruelly demon-possessed daughter, and she says to Him, "Lord, I know that You have been healing many here and there. Heal my daughter." And the Lord Jesus responds to her by saying, "Woman, I have been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not to a Canaanite like you." Now it seems cruel at first, doesn't it? A woman with a broken heart. And she comes to the one who she knows can save her daughter. And she says, "Lord, heal her." And He says, "I'm not sent to you Canaanites. I'm sent first to the children of Israel who are lost in their own sins." The woman persists to the point that the disciples begin to be a bit uncomfortable with her bantering, and she continues to ask, and the Lord says to her, and He uses a slang phrase which was actually a derogatory phrase in His day. He says to her, "It is not appropriate for Me to give the meat that was intended for the children to dogs." Now that name dog was something that the Jewish people of our Lord's day called Gentiles. And this dear woman does not flinch. In her Christ-wrought humility, she says, "You're right, Lord. I deserve nothing from You. But even dogs eat the crumbs from their master's table." We just sang, "Made like Him. With Him He rise." This woman had been made like Him. She says, "Lord, I have no claim on You. I deserve hell. But I ask You anyway. Save my daughter." And He did. And then He turned to His disciples and He said to them something about that woman that He never said of His disciples. "This woman's faith is great." She had learned the lesson of poverty of spirit. And she went to our Lord in all her humility and she said, "Lord, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to Your cross I cling." Do you have that kind of poverty of spirit? Isn't it amazing that it is right when we pronounce that we are bereft of any claim upon God that the blessing of the kingdom comes? Do you notice the word of the blessing? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The minute this woman says, "Lord Jesus, I have no claim on Your kingdom," He says, "The kingdom is Yours, my daughter." The minute we admit that we have no right to the blessings of God, we find ourselves bathed in the mercies of the Almighty. The minute we acknowledge we do not deserve the kingdom, we are told the kingdom belongs to You. Poverty of spirit. Friends, it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks about us, and so I would like you to ask yourself for a few moments in the privacy of your own heart and mind, does this poverty of spirit reside within me? Remember that it doesn't matter what you are in the presence of other people, even your own family. What we are in the presence of God, that we are, no less, no more. Do you know this poverty of spirit? Or do you find yourself angry with God because of the circumstances He has brought into your life, perhaps resenting Him and feeling, "Lord, I deserve better"? Lord, I do not deserve this. Or do you find yourself like that Canaanite woman saying, Lord, you are right, but even the dogs eat the crumbs from their master's table. I tell you that if you have that poverty of spirit, then you today can testify of the extravagant grace which Christ lavishes on those who are poor in spirit. The second thing we learn today is that Christians are grieved over their sin, and they're called to a life of repentance. In verse 4 we read, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This character quality which evokes blessing, we are told here, is mourning. Blessed are those who mourn. Jesus is not speaking about bereavement over death. He's speaking about people who are grief-stricken over sin. People who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy. The grief Jesus describes here is mourning over our own sinfulness. The sight of God causes a sinner with sight to mourn his sin. And the sight of God causes the sinner who has mourned his sin to be comforted. Isn't it ironic that the same sight of the same God produces grief over sin and comfort in that grief? Because this grief is a work of grace. It is that work of grace which produces the godly sorrow, which leads to repentance, which leads to restoration of labor, of relationship with the Heavenly Father. They shall be comforted, Jesus says. They shall be comforted who grieve this grief. These people will experience the comfort of God, His pardon, His deliverance, His strengthening, His reassurance. It belongs to them as they mourn for their sin. Again, isn't it amazing that just when a person knows that uncontrollable grief which results from their knowledge of their loss of fellowship with God, it is precisely then that their fellowship is restored. It is precisely then that they are comforted by God Himself and told, you have fellowship with me. Do you know that serious joy? Have you experienced the secret satisfaction of gracious mourning? Or are you still living in denial? Are you still trying to protect yourself? All of us, I'm afraid, know what it is to be in a relationship and to have committed sin and to not want to admit that sin to the one whom we have committed it against, because we know the pain of the admission. The Lord Jesus is saying, if you live there, if that is where you want to live, protecting yourself from accountability for sin, you will never know the comforting of God. But the moment you admit the sinfulness of your sin, then you know the comfort of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The third and final thing that we learn in this passage, we see in verse 5. Christians are meek. They are considerate. They are called to a life of kindness, of interest, of looking out for the interest of others. In verse 5, we read, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Notice again, this character quality which evokes the blessing of God is meekness or gentleness, submissiveness under the hand of providence. Meekness is notoriously difficult to define. It is related to poorness in spirit. But if poorness in spirit is our relationship to God because of what we know we are and because of who we know He is, then meekness is our relationship to man, to fellow human beings, because we know who God is and because we know who we are. When we come to know God, we come to know our sinfulness. And when we come to know our sinfulness, we cast ourselves on the mercy of the Lord. That is the gospel, that the one who is brokenhearted over sin, and that one alone finds the grace and comfort of God. As we find that grace and comfort with God, true humility is worked in us. Poverty of spirit in relation to Him. As that same grace is worked in us, meekness is also an effect. We begin to relate considerately and meekly towards one another.
Meekness is the humble strength of the man who has learned to submit to his difficulty. Meekness results when a man enters into the presence of God and knows that he ought to be judged, and yet he has found the grace of God instead, and so he shows forgiveness to others because he has been forgiven. Do you remember that great word when we are told that the woman who bathed our Lord's feet in tears, she loved much because she had been forgiven much. And the formal Pharisee who had been forgiven little, that is, he thought that he needed no forgiveness, he loved little. Meekness is the result of God's grace in our hearts, where we have seen what we deserve, and we know that we have not gotten what we deserve, we have gotten better than we deserve, and therefore we show that same kind of consideration to others. For those who have been forgiven much, they forgive much. Meekness is exemplified in the life of our Lord and in the life of His servant Moses. Do you remember Moses, a man of great education and learning, a man of considerable personal force and attraction? And we know in the beginning of his career, he often used that personality and force and attraction in wrong ways. The Lord sent him into the wilderness for 40 years to train him in meekness. And when he came back, he never again used his own personality and force to build up his own reputation or to pursue his own agenda. We are told in Numbers 12 that he was the meekest man on earth. Always the exercise of his character was on behalf of the cause of God, and he let God defend him. A lion in God's cause, Matthew Henry once said, must be a lamb in his own. Meekness is the abdication of our rights. It is the person who is ready to say, I will not stand on my rights. I will not demand to have my way. I will be concerned about the interests of others and about the cause of God, and I will let God care for me. What is the blessing in this case? They shall inherit the earth, we are told. The meek shall inherit the earth. Yes, you see in these words, the promise that those who are meek, those who have had the grace of meekness worked in them, will possess the Abrahamic promise. As God had promised Abraham that he was the heir of the world, so those who are meek, they will find that God gives them the world. Isn't it interesting, in all of these Beatitudes, the sacred law of indirection is in force. Seek your own agenda, seek your own success, seek your own happiness, and you never find it. But seek first the kingdom, and you find blessings that you cannot imagine. Seek first the kingdom, and all these things will be added unto you. Saint Francis of Assisi's prayer beautifully catches for us what it is to have the spirit of meekness when he asks us to pray, Lord, grant unto us not so much to be consoled as to console. Grant unto us not so much to be understood as to understand. Grant unto us not so much to be loved but to love. This type of meekness, my friends, is not the stuff for weaklings. You're called to meekness. Perhaps you as a wife are called to display Christian meekness in a marital relationship, in a parental relationship, to a husband or to children who have absolutely no appreciation for your sacrifices. Perhaps you are called to be a wife in a miserable relationship, and for the sake of Christ, you abdicate your rights to be a witness for Him. Perhaps you are a man called to work in the business world where you are taken advantage of because you walk the way of Christ. Perhaps your standards cause you to be abused or mocked, and perhaps they cause you to actually suffer loss financially, and perhaps you see the wicked around you prospering.
And yet, because Christ has worked meekness in you, you abdicate your own rights and you look out for the interests of others. Oh, my friends, these graces are graces that only God could implant. We can't do these things on our own. And I want you to understand today that Christ is not giving you a list of things to do. The Lord is saying, this is what my children are like. They're poor in spirit. And in that poverty, I give them the kingdom of heaven. They mourn over sin, and in that mourning they are comforted. They are meek, and in that meekness, I give them the world. It's the law of indirections, my friend. If you will seek Him, all these things will be added unto you. May the Lord bless His word. Let's look to Him in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we bless You for the resurrection of Christ. Jesus lives, and so shall we. Help us never, ever to cease to want to praise Him. For we ask our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing to God's praise and glory. Hymn number 706, Jesus Lives, and So Shall I.
Thank you.
receive now the Lord's benediction, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.